We turn to Matthew chapter 27 and to verse 57. The Lord Jesus, being betrayed by Judas, has been taken. His hands have been bound. He's been roughly handled. He's done a wonderful, wonderful miracle in the dark, which stopped the swords rattling and all the antipathy towards the disciples finding expression. But still, they took him. And all the disciples forsook him and fled. And from here on, all that Jesus bears, he bears alone. No one else can substitute for our sins. It's all the Saviour's work. And just as it was with the Lord Jesus Christ, or it was with Mary, when she first knew the workings of the Holy Spirit within her womb, that she went and hid herself with Elizabeth, who was hiding herself for a number of months, so that it was quite clear that there could be no involvement with any other man, that it was all of God. So here, there can be no admixture of man. He is left in the hands of his enemies, of those who are implacably opposed to him, to do with him what they like, whether to be spiteful on a large scale, whether to be spiteful individually with individuals impetuously hitting him, and ultimately in putting him to death in that most cruel way. But it was no virtue of the disciples to forsake him and flee. And we read that Peter followed him afar off. It was the culmination, in a sense, of all Peter's failings. Time and time again he had been impetuous. Time and time again he had been rebuked by the Lord. Time and time again he had picked up his life again and taken on and showed his leadership capacities. And again he'd said he would, notwithstanding what any of the other disciples did, he would never fail. And here he is, following afar off. Here he is with his last act of impetuosity behind him. Shall we use the sword? And before he got an answer from the Lord, he'd taken off the ear of the high priest, servant. And though no words were expressed except to say, "Those that use the sword shall perish by the sword," yet clearly, Peter here would have been feeling how different he was from the master he was supposed to have grown like and whose teachings he was supposed to be able by now surely to put into practice fully. And he follows. But he follows afar off. And before picking up the impetus of the story, I wanted to tarry a moment or two here, because I think we know what it is like to follow our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love, afar off. There is that in us, maybe not the same temperament as Peter, but that would say, "Lord, thou knowest that I loathe thee." There is that in us that would say that we will never let go of him, when the truth is he will never let go of us? And then things happen, as were about to happen to Peter. Surprisingly, he was taken unawares. He was caught off his guard. And we find ourselves hardly any different from the others who do not believe in our Saviour. Or a multitude of things happen in our lives and we find that they choke the word and they keep us from a close communion, a close walk with the Saviour. And so we follow afar off. Perhaps we can anticipate Peter's denial here. We don't have to go if we know that we're following from afar. We don't have to go to the stage when we're caught out like Peter was. If we can see that we're only following from afar, only following indifferently, that there are others that are more dear to us than the Saviour, other things more interesting to us than the Saviour's words and the work of his kingdom. If we're following from afar and the Spirit convicts us of that now, maybe we won't need to take those extra steps that would lead us into a position of danger and of public denial of our Saviour. And though Jesus was alone, Peter followed from afar. It would appear from John's Gospel that John too knew the people there and was able to get Peter in. So we're to think perhaps that John is there as well, but it's Peter that Matthew comments on here. Meanwhile, Caiaphas, together with Annas, his father-in-law, had gathered the scribes and the elders. And we're told that in verse 59, the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus. That word for council is the same word as we would have Sanhedrin. In other words, the 70 rulers of Israel, its doctrinal leaders, its priests, its political governors, were all there gathered. The chief priests and elders and all the council were there. It would be nice to think that Joseph of Arimathea, maybe. And it would be nice to think that Nicodemus, being there, were not of a mind with the rest of the Sanhedrin. But it's very difficult when you are associated with those whom you no longer are 100% with to maintain your separation. It would appear here, but in places, in other Gospels, it just looks as if unanimity was not that easy to come by. We see that that unanimity was not always there in other situations. But here there's no mention of disunity. And we can only assume that if Nicodemus was there, if Joseph of Arimathea was there, who was not consenting unto his death, they were overruled. Maybe they weren't present. Maybe they thought the whole proceedings were going wrong and they absented themselves. We don't know. But again, it gives us a chance to think that just as Peter found himself in a hostile situation and was overcome by it, so their being on this committee found themselves in a hostile situation that they were able to do nothing about, but yet they were tainted with the corporate responsibility. So the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. I'd like you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 19. about this matter of false witness, so that we can just consider exactly what they were up to. Now, the scriptures in Deuteronomy 19 deal with this whole matter. And at verse 15. Now, this is what the scripture says. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which was wrong, that is to say, to say something that actually isn't true about him. That's the meaning there. Yep. Then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. Now, in this particular instance, that use of that expression is only for a false witness. If a witness was telling something untrue, which he knew to be untrue, with the result that the man would be put to death, or that the man would have his leg, his eye put out, or his tooth knocked out, then because he gave false witness, that is to be what happened to him. That's the significance of that particular expression here. But I want you to notice particularly, you see, this whole scene. In any generation, the judges which shall be in those days, verse 17. So that applies right down to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the peoples between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord and the priests and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And what were these men doing in Jesus' time? Why, they were seeking false witnesses. Do you see the terrible nature of their sin? These were the men who were to be able to judge without mistake under the guidance of the Lord between a witness or two witnesses against another, and to be able to judge if one of those witnesses was false, so that the false witness be dealt with. And they were seeking false witnesses. Perhaps it would help you to try and think this through, but you know, when you go perhaps to meetings nowadays, maybe council or it may be government. But despite all the fair words and despite the time and money spent on a meeting, you know very well that the decision has already been taken privately. And that's what's happening here. The decision had been taken by Annas and Caiaphas. It is expedient that one man shall die for the people, and for all their meeting together, and for all their having Jesus before them, and for all their truck, the meeting itself was unlawfully called in an unlawful place. But for all that, the decision had been taken. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. They had intended to do that. Not only that the Lord had laid on him the iniquity upon us all, and that the Lord had put the Saviour to grief, but these men intended to do that. Do you remember the judgment that the Lord threatened against the evil nations like Babylon? Because the Lord sent Babylon in order to bring the nation to brook for their sin, but then they overstepped their mark. And how cross the Lord was with them. And while it is that the Saviour must die, these men overstepped their mark. But they found there were many false witnesses, but the problem was that in order for it to be to stand sufficiently so that they could seem to get scot-free, the two witnesses had to agree with one another. And it would appear that though many people said false things, perhaps because they were bribed, they actually were not consistent enough in their story to get any two to be able to stand before them and to have a testimony that could be made public. But at the end, they found two false witnesses after a fairly protracted period, it would seem. After much talking among themselves and much listening to the people, and there was Jesus just standing there. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Would you like to be reminded of what Jesus actually said? Well, turn to the Gospel according to John and to chapter 3. Chapter 2. To John chapter 2. This was in the early part of his ministry when he came into the temple and he overthrew the tables of the money changers. He did it twice, you recall, but he did it early on in his ministry. And at John chapter 2 verse 18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, 'What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?' Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?' But he spake of the temple of his body." First of all, they'd got it wrong. They didn't understand what he was talking about. Perhaps I should read to you the next verse, 22, John 2, 22. "When therefore Jesus was risen from the dead," that still of course hasn't yet happened in the story in Matthew that we got to, "his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." In other words, this remark that Jesus said early in his ministry, that he would raise his body up in 3 days, the realization that it was his body he spoke of, helped them to understand at the time when the Lord Jesus was risen from the dead, that he'd actually known this all along, and it helped and it encouraged them. But apart from the fact that these witnesses, going back almost 3 years, had wrongly understood what Jesus was talking about, they misquoted him too, didn't they? "Destroy this temple." When the time comes for the Jewish nation to put me upon the cross, yeah, destroy. You do it. If you do it. When you do it. But when the Jewish nation, of whom you are the representatives here, destroy this temple of my body, in 3 days I will raise it up. Who's doing the destroying? But if we go back to the false witness, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy.'" So he may be, but it's not what he said. Talking about his body, he said, "When you Jews, gathered as you are now, come to destroy my body? So he didn't say at all, I am able to destroy. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God. God did destroy the temple. But the Lord Jesus, it was not his ministry. And to build it in 3 days. He didn't speak those things about the temple, but about his body. So they'd got it entirely wrong. So the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. What would you expect him to do? Would you expect him to go into a lengthy explanation of how they'd got it wrong and what he'd actually said on that particular day, all that time ago when he'd done that thing? Do you think he was going to go into all that paraphernalia? You wouldn't do it yourself. When you knew that people were deliberately falsifying, when you knew that people hadn't even begun to understand the principle and get it right, so that there was both an ignorance and a deliberate falsification all combined, what would you do? You just say nothing. And here, Jesus held his peace. Certainly as a lamb led to the slaughter is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. But he did open his mouth in a moment or two. But he held his peace in this matter. He treated it with the contempt it deserved. He treated it with utter disdain and dismissal. But there are times when it is right to be quiet. And the high priest is getting more and more hostile. Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee. Now I suppose that's the strongest word our language permits. But it is a furiously strong word in the original. With all the oaths that I can lay upon me, you had better answer me in my office or else. All that is conveyed in this word. In my full office as the high priest, in my full responsibility, I say that you must say who you are. Now that Jesus could not refuse. Though the high priest was a liar, though a high priest, the high priest was political, though the high priest was set for his death and was false, yet he was the appointed officer. And as Paul said, I didn't know that you were the high priest. You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. So the Lord Jesus answered this adjuration. I adjure thee by the living God. By the living God. Now here is a tremendous oath. It is a difficult matter in a court of law when it's somebody's word against somebody else's. And that is why in the court of law, dating back, they will ask you to swear by the Bible. If you swear by the Bible, you swear by everything that's in it and by God who gave it. But there must be thousands of people who said that they will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth in the name of God, who go on to tell lies and to falsify their evidence. And there is nothing more that a man or a woman can do in these situations, but to say before God, though nobody can vouch for it, I know before God, I am telling the truth. But how desperate it is to say that and proceed to tell a lie. Just thinking, well, no man's going to know. But God knows, God sees. And when this man said to the Lord Jesus, by the living God, as God is alive, as God listens to these things which you're going to say, which I believe are utterly deceitful and false, but as God listens, you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. There are two ways that if it were ourselves making such a comment, that it could be understood. On the one hand, if somebody says to you something, and you're not going to give the game away, and what the person says may be true, or it may be false, but you might say, well, you said so. Meaning, I didn't. You said so. I didn't. But equally, the same words are capable of the meaning, you said so, and you've got it right in one. It can mean both those things, you see. You said it. I didn't. Implying that, think what you like. But also, you said it. And you've got it right, I don't deny it. And Jesus here, turning the evidence, as it were, makes this man guilty. You said it. You didn't want to say it. You didn't want to agree. But you have just given testimony to exactly whom I am. You've said so. It was your words, not mine. And then Jesus adds, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter, not in their time, but speaking of the Jewish nation as Jewish nation, which he as high priest was representing, because of that actions, the Jews have been scattered. And therefore, it's talking about the Jewish nation and all believers and the whole world, of course. Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man. Now, clearly, though the expression Son of God was used in the previous verse, they made no mistake about what Jesus meant concerning the Son of Man. Jesus was fully God and fully man. When he referred to himself in his Godhead, it was Son of God. When he referred to himself in his manhood, it was perfect manhood, it was Son of Man. So he gives it to them both. They've said Son of God, he says Son of Man. Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. Now, nothing wrong in that. That's pure Daniel. The whole problem was they didn't believe that the Son of Man was Jesus. That's where the problem lies. Not that what he said was wrong, but that he was taking to himself, arrogating to himself, as they thought, this office. There's the problem. So if you remove the implication that Jesus is the Son of Man, the word itself is quite harmless. Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. But when the Lord Jesus speaks with the assurance of one who knows, one who is, and they could see that he is making this declaration that he is that Son of Man and the Son of God, they were incensed. That the man standing before them, that the man that they had bowed, the man that they were about to ill-treat and then put on the cross, is saying, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. They didn't believe it, else they wouldn't have done what followed. But nevertheless, Jesus declared it so that they were not without guilt. Then the high priest rent his clothes. I've never been quite sure exactly how that's done. It's not easy to tear a garment, but clearly I suspect that it was a symbolic thing. He took his garment off and perhaps just tore something, saying, but it was a sign of anger. He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? We can forget the false witnesses now, and that's a relief. We have it from the words of this man himself. Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. Of course, it isn't blasphemy if it's true. And of course, it's the authority of Jesus that is the whole matter. This is at the root of our faith in Christ, isn't it? Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am true. And if he lies, then inasmuch as he claims to be God, it's blasphemy. Inasmuch as he says it's true and it isn't, it's deceit. But if it's right, then everything else is wrong that opposes that rightness. And that's where our faith comes, you see. We stake our all that Jesus is who he says he is. If he isn't, then we're lost. We stake our all on his authority, on his being who he says he is. And that here his declaration, which so incensed the Jewish rulers, showed Jesus in his true and proper light as we believe him. This is the testimony of the gospel to him. What think ye of Christ, says the hymn. And this man says, what think ye? And they answered and said, he's guilty of death. That's not what we would say. What think ye of Christ? This is our beloved Saviour who died to make an atonement for our sin, whose righteousness is imputed to us, who's in the glory and we shall behold that glory. What think ye of Christ? But what they thought of Christ, they answered and said, he is guilty of death. And then they spat in his face. Sheer contempt. Sheer filthiness. And buffeted him. Now, the word buffet usually in the original language means to slap. But inasmuch as the next expression, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, is explicit about slapping, then it's clear here that the buffeting takes on its other meaning, which is punch. So they spat in his face, they punched him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. All of them saying, prophesy, thou Christ, who is it that smote thee? Now, what is being said here, you see, that when the soldiers did it, they blindfolded him. And you can understand what they were saying. But he wasn't blindfolded here. And what they are saying blasphemously to him is, seeing that you're the Christ, which we don't believe, who are we? Where do we come from? What's our background? What's in our heart? All these things you would know if you were a prophet. And of course he does know, and did know, and that was not the time of judgment, but they were asking for it. Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? Not a prophet, not a proper use of prophecy, of course, but inasmuch as he knows all hearts, they were asking for trouble. And all this was going on to Peter's beloved Saviour and to our beloved Saviour. But Peter was outside. He perhaps could see, because certainly we're told in Luke 22:61 that Jesus turned and looked upon Peter. Peter sat outside in the palace. We're told in another gospel that it was cold and they warmed themselves at the fire. They'd been out during the night. But it was a more than usually cold night, is suggested, because a fire was needed for those who hadn't been out. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him. Now, again, that word damsel, it's a word in Greek which means a girl who's just changing from girlhood into womanhood. I suppose we might think of a 14-year-old. Probably they matured a little earlier in those days. Maybe, we just don't know. But it is a precise word. It means not an adult girl, but an adolescent girl. So it's a young maid, a servant maid. One of the ones who was waiting upon others, maybe, or waiting for their servants who would have been perhaps in the meeting to come out. And experienced Peter is brought down by one such. Now, you know, you do have to be alert, don't you? The soldiers were caught out, weren't they, by a 13-year-old bomber this week. And we can be brought low spiritually by people of any age. She came and said, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. Now, how she could be so certain, we're not told. But it caught Peter wrong. He denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. I do not know what you are talking about. Well, that's a ploy that is sometimes used by people. They do know what's being talked about, but they pretend they don't know what's being talked about. And it seems relatively harmless. But of course, cumulatively, when the next person in front of much the same people says the same thing, the mud is going to stick. So he moves out because he's uncomfortable with the looks and the knowing nods. He moves out into the porch. And we're told that another maid, maid there is in italics, but it clearly is a maid, the word is feminine, another. And another simply means it must be another of the same kind, so we've got another servant girl. This time makes it worse. The first one came to him saying, you were with Jesus, weren't you? The second one doesn't address herself, sorry, to Peter, and says, you were with Jesus, weren't you? The second one doesn't do that at all. She talks to the whole gathering. She talks to the crowd. She says to them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. Now, swearing is not quite what we would think of it like today. It's as bad today. But swearing in the Bible means, or taking an oath means, may God do to me and more if what I say is not true. That sort of thing, you see. Now, of course, Peter's in trouble, isn't he? If the Lord doesn't forgive him. But he's making an oath. I know, don't know the man at all. And you must take my word upon it. I swear by God. May God bring some punishment on me or whatever. But the oaths were of many sorts. But he actually denies with an oath, I do not know the man. And then after a while, Luke speaks of about an hour. So it was a long meeting with Jesus. After a while, came unto him they that stood by. So perhaps they'd been joined by others, perhaps they'd been watching him, looking at him, perhaps he'd been talking too much. Surely thou also art one of them. For thy speech bewrayeth or betrayeth me. I don't quite know why they've gone for such a word, either as bewrayeth or betrayeth, because the Greek is ever so simple. Truly, you are one of them, for thy speech makes thee apparent, or makes thee clear. So if you're from Galilee, and if you're from Galilee, you must be one of Jesus' people. Well, it didn't follow, but it went to the heart of Peter sufficiently. And he began to curse and to swear. Now, curse is the word that we get to an anathema, to anathematize. And swearing means, may God do to me this or that. Anathematize means to say to the others, may your name be cursed for ever thinking of such a thing. So it's the opposite way around, you see. He cursed, saying, well, may you have evil done to you by God for ever thinking this of me. And swearing is saying, may God do to me, and more also, if this be not true. So here we have Peter cursing and swearing. Not quite in the manner that, you know, if you said to people now, Peter was cursing and swearing, they might think something a little bit different from what Peter actually did. It was much worse what Peter did, really, because God is much more directly involved in his mind here. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. He'd been led into it. He hadn't realised what was happening while it was happening. As long as the sinful situation was there, he didn't realise the enormity of it. But now something from the outside world, something that clicks with something that Jesus said, impinges upon him. He realises. And he went out and wept bitterly. Bitter tears are very often tears of remorse. I can't imagine how he might have reacted, but clearly he was blaming himself. Clearly he would be saying, I'm no longer worthy of being a disciple. Clearly he was thinking to himself that I'm no good for the future. He would have known that Jesus had said, I will pray for thee, that thy faith fail not. But in such moments when you weep bitterly and realise your own folly and your sin, those crumbs of comfort for temporarily mean nothing. You carry on as if they'd never been spoken. And so Jesus went out and wept bitterly. But doesn't it underline how alone Jesus was? When you think that maybe Peter could have been praying and watching and praying lest he enter into temptation, and praying that the Lord Jesus be upheld and strengthened. Instead of that, he was fighting a bitter battle with his own soul, unable to be mindful of supporting the Saviour. When people commit sins in churches, perhaps they set the church back a decade. But sometimes our little peccadilloes, they amount to more than we think, but it prevents us perhaps praying for the work for a week or 2 weeks. And if there are 10 people in that situation, each in succession, you can see that the work is weakened. But what I'm trying to say here is that where Peter could at least have been watching and praying, supporting by prayer, Jesus was that, to that extent, doing his work alone. Because there was not even the prayer support of the disciple who was to be his, if you like, successor on earth. May the Lord, from the things that happened there, both make us appreciate and love and be devoted to our Saviour more than ever. And may we be very cautious about our own testimony. Amen.